Well, today is January the 8th, 2006, which means that yesterday my family, my extended family, came over to my house to celebrate Christmas. It's a tradition. We do this every year. It started about 5 or 6 years ago when nobody in the family could agree on a Saturday in December. We couldn't find a Saturday that even half of us could meet. Everybody had a conflict, and we were all pretty frustrated. And I was talking with my brother, and I said, "Well, my first open date is the first Saturday in January." He said, "Mine too. You want to put it down?" I said, "You think we can get away with this?" He said, "It's worth a try. Nothing else is working." And so we presented the proposal. And all of the ladies said, "We could shop the after Christmas sales." So we met on the first Saturday in January and had a Christmas party, and it was great. And so the next year, everyone said, "Wow, you know, that was a lot easier. That took a huge load off of December. Are we going to do that again?" And we did. And by the third year, it was tradition. And now everyone assumes we're getting together in January. Now, that kind of tradition is pretty benign. It's convenient, and we like it, and we do it, and we had a great time yesterday. It doesn't hurt anybody. We don't try to impose our Christmas dates on you. But I want to talk with you this morning about another kind of tradition. In fact, we're going to talk about this for several weeks. And the kind of tradition that we're going to need to think about is not benign at all. It is a danger. It is a damning danger. And these are religious traditions that I'm thinking about. They develop over time in a very similar way to my family's a little bit offbeat Christmas party. Some person or some group of people decides that this religious thing is a good thing to do. The decisions are based on preference, or sometimes they're based on prejudice. Sometimes just somebody's perception on things that seems good to us. Sometimes it's necessity driven, which is how you get sprinkling. You know, it's too cold in Europe to put people under the water in the wintertime. Just throw a little at them and they won't catch cold. It just happens. It seems like a necessity. But whatever, it ultimately comes down to people have decided this is a good thing. It originates with people. And after this thing has been done for a while, people come to think of that as something that must be done. And religious merit is eventually ascribed to this thing that had its origin in a few people thinking it was a good idea. As time passes, the tradition becomes self-validating. We've always done it that way. We do it that way because it's right, and it's right because we've always done it that way. We know it's right because we do it, and we've done it for a long time. So this thing that began with a person or a group has now evolved into the test of faith. That's a religious tradition. But it can be very deceptive because after time goes by, it's all the current generation has ever known. Everybody they've ever respected is doing that thing, and so it follows in their minds that if anyone doesn't do this, they're evil. Now, it would be like my saying to you, if you don't celebrate Christmas on the first Saturday in January, you're not a real Christian. It's just this ridiculous, except the passage of time and the number of people participating makes it seem like it's not ridiculous. This is a religious tradition. It comes from man, comes because people wanted to do it. But over time, now it seems like we have to do it or we're not holy. It's not based in objective reality. Now, these human traditions that I'm describing to you are always in conflict with biblical Christianity. They are never benign. They are never neutral. They are always in direct conflict with biblical Christianity. So in any place where biblical faith is called for, where true Christianity is preached, where a standard that comes from God is upheld, there will be conflict with human religious traditions. There's always a head-on collision between the two. Anytime the Bible is held up as the standard, always. Now, the next section of Scripture that we're going to look at in the Gospel of Mark is maybe the perfect example of this conflict, this head-on collision between human tradition and biblical faith. And this example is demonstrated by the life and ministry of Jesus himself. The first 23 verses of Mark 7 give us an account of a head-on collision between Jesus and human tradition. Now, I can't bite that big a piece of this off today, so we're going to look at the first 8 verses today and deal with the rest of it in the weeks to come. I want to take several weeks to work through this because it is so important. It is so timely. So let's look at these first 8 verses. Mark 7, 1 through 8. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Jesus when he had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" Now, people are not terribly logical when it comes to the real nature of religious traditions. And one of the things that is overlooked is the fact that passage of time cannot make a bad thing good. We tend to think that it does. It's been that way long enough, we're used to it. But I would present to you that you can't know from, say, 50 years going by with you doing some particular activity. You can't know by the fact that 50 years has gone by whether what you're doing is good or whether God has given you an unusually long period of time in which to repent of what you're doing. The time factor is not enough for you to know. The time went by no matter what you were doing. And with religious traditions, people fail to notice that they've only selected certain things to do out of what their predecessors do. They just chose a few things. Ultimately, nobody does everything that people did 50 years ago or 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. They're picking and choosing. And so ultimately, human religious tradition is purely and simply the preference of the current generation. They've thrown out what they didn't like, and then they've justified what they're doing based on the fact that, well, we've always done it this way. It's just people doing what they want to do. And the passage of time and the number of people doing it in the past is a way to justify what people want to do. They decided which ones to keep, which ones to throw out, and it's just doing what you please. That's all it is. Now, somebody might say, well, what's wrong with that? Shouldn't we get to do a few things that we like in worship? Shouldn't we do as we please? Isn't God understanding of our desires? Well, here's the problem. Human religious traditions are in conflict with God. They're in conflict with His Scripture. They're not neutral and they're not good. And so at the point that a person's preferences put him in conflict with God, it doesn't help that you're calling it religion. It still puts you at odds with God. And a life and worship based on anything other than the Scripture will be in conflict with the Scripture. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus encounters in this passage are a tremendous example of this fact. Their lives are the epitome of this problem. And Jesus' rebuke of them in verse 8 really sums up the inherent conflict. This is the end of the passage, but we're going to work back to it. neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. This was the problem. And this is the problem now. If you hold the traditions of men in religious matters, you must neglect the commandment of God to do so. There's no blending. There's no way to meld the two. These are opposite systems. One is from the holy character of God. The other is from the imagination of man. And they're in competition with each other. We can't blend them together. You have to pick one. And the Pharisees had made the wrong choice. They had neglected the commandments of God in favor of their own preferences. And their preferences put them at odds with God. Now, the Pharisees were a very strict sect of the Jewish religion. They saw themselves as the keepers of the law. They watched others to make sure that everybody was following the law. And what they're doing here with Jesus is what they did. If they thought your life wasn't up to par, they took it upon themselves to straighten you out. Let me tell you something. I've been watching, and here's your list. We're going to check this off, and we're going to get you straightened out. They were hard on everybody, but they were hard on themselves too. They lived moral lives. They were very meticulous in their pursuit of what they called piety. They were very dedicated. And they thought of themselves as pretty holy people. The scribes who are with them, who are mentioned in verse 1, are also very meticulous people. They're experts in the law, in the religious law. They know all of the details. And they're helping the Pharisees make sure everybody's toeing the line. But what these guys are calling pure is actually sinful. And what these guys were so sure was so right was actually putting them into conflict with God. Their religion was putting them at odds with God and damning them to eternal condemnation. Their religion was doing this. And the interaction between these guys and Jesus reveals some of the inherent problems with human religious tradition. Now, there were Pharisees and scribes all over the place, but these particular scribes were on a mission trip from Jerusalem up to Galilee, which they considered kind of backwoods, and they had come to straighten Jesus out. That was their mission. They were going to catch him in some flaw and put him in his place. And they were watching. And the language of this text indicates that they didn't just happen to see Jesus. In verse 2, they had seen that some of his disciples were eating. It's not that they were walking along and they went, whoa, wait, did you notice that? It wasn't that casual. They had Jesus under surveillance. They had come up there to find something wrong, and they were keeping Jesus and the disciples under constant scrutiny so that when the mistake happened, they'd be there to catch it. They were dedicated, though badly misguided. And you need to think about how this happens in a person's heart. How is it that someone can feel so good about himself and be so wrong? You know, it's heightened a little bit because they're interacting with Jesus. They didn't even catch with Jesus that they were the ones wrong and he was the one right. But their approach is one of great confidence and certainty that they are right. They see themselves as the holy ones and Jesus as the troublemaker. They have some things that are helping them maintain this illusion. They have the agreement of a large group of people. We talked some about this at 9:30. You got a lot of people doing something, you feel better about doing it, don't you? And they had the agreement of everyone they respected, including leadership back in Jerusalem that had sent them out. And they were maybe part of the leadership. They all agreed with one another. The numbers made them feel better about their position. Furthermore, they were promoting long-held views. People have been doing this for a long time. The good people have, you understand. Plenty of important people who had lived before them. And all of this gives them a tremendous feeling of superiority, which is always part of the package with human religious traditions, isn't it? This sense of superiority, we have all the answers and you don't. This is how it comes across. It ought to be a hint that God says, the Bible says, three places or four places. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But they have this sense of superiority. And Mark gives us a little parenthetical note to help us understand where these guys are coming from, because all of his readers didn't know what their deal was. In verse 3 it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they cleanse themselves." So they're afraid that when they go to the marketplace, they might get around some Gentiles. And they were so superior to the Gentiles, they didn't want the spiritual cooties of the Gentiles getting on them. And that's what they were washing off when they had this ritual of washing before they would eat. They were so sure that they were right and that everybody else was so wrong that they thought they were going to be negatively affected by touching a piece of fruit that some heathen Gentile might have touched before them. And so they wouldn't eat until they had washed everything, washed themselves ceremonially. Now, the particular problem that they thought they saw in Jesus' ministry related to this washing, this demonstration of their own arrogance. They didn't see it in him. His disciples hadn't done it. And it may be that they were routinely not doing it. That these guys had been watching long enough, it wasn't just a one-time thing. Okay, we got to talk to him now. And it's not that they were concerned that the disciples were eating food with grimy hands. It's not saying, you know, that's not healthy, man. Don't eat the dirt with the apple. Wash your hands. It's not like that. It was the spiritual cooties they were worried about. And so, now maybe the disciples had forgotten to do this. Hopefully, the disciples had already been freed up from this foolishness by being around Jesus. That may be what was going on. It's even possible that it's kind of like being in a lakeshore down there working. You don't have time to eat. You can't sit down and eat. People are coming up, and so you eat while you walk over there to do that other thing. And their ministry was often like that. They didn't have time for a meal, and so they grabbed a handful of something on the way to do something because it's the only time they could put anything in their mouth. And the Pharisees are seeing this irreverence, and they think it's a problem. Well, all of this led to a confrontation. That head-on collision is always coming. And here it is in verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" I don't know if you've ever gotten a question like this. I don't think the Pharisees really want an answer. I used to get questions like this, and after I figured out they didn't want an answer and started addressing the root cause, I haven't been asked as many of these, but this is not designed to get an answer. These guys don't want to discuss what might be wrong with the ritual washing theory. They think their question is going to put Jesus in his place all by itself. This is an accusation that's coming from people who are just a little too political and just a little too accustomed to pretending to be nice. And so they don't say, "You heathen, you ought to have washed your hands the right way." They make it look nicer than that, but that's what they're doing. "Why didn't you wash your hands the right way?" They don't think that there's an answer to the question, and they think that it's going to be enough to put Jesus on the defensive that they've asked the question, and that they're going to succeed in damaging his ministry. They're in conflict with Jesus. They're arrogantly looking down on Jesus because of the traditions that they have received. And those traditions are supreme in their minds. Because of that, this conflict was inevitable. Whenever somebody elevates man-centered theology to the level of a test of righteousness, if you don't support their system, you will be at odds with them. You will be. Not to support that system is to insult them. All their stock is in that company. You say you don't like that company, you've insulted them. This is why we have some of the conflict we have. If you don't agree with their theology, you've maligned them. They can't separate themselves from it. It's their hope. Now, many of you have experienced this phenomenon, and many times we have discussed it. Even now, some of you are at odds with certain people because you don't entirely agree with their theology. And it's their religious views that don't have anything to do with the Scripture that the fighting is always about, isn't it? And you're in conflict with them because of things that they have chosen to believe. They've made it up or they've gotten it from some other guy. They don't come from the Bible. And when you ask them to look at the Bible, what happens? They get madder. Because they're not interested in that system. It's what they've always believed. It's what their pastor told them. It's what they just know. And when your study of the Scripture leads you to set aside one of those man-centered practices, they are personally offended because it's what they do. And now you've insulted them because you're not wholeheartedly in agreement. Their theology comes from themselves. To attack their theology is to attack them. If their theology came from the Scripture, to attack their theology would be an insult to God, and their discomfort with it would take on a little different form. But it's their theology, and so they're personally offended. Well, this is how Jesus' life offended the Pharisees. All he's got to do is live, and they're mad. He's just got to be himself, and they don't like it. And thinking that they have found what they're looking for, they bring up this washing stuff. They challenge Jesus. They think they're going to tear him down with this question. They thought, I guess, that he wouldn't have a good answer, and that they could ask the question, and he'd begin to be defensive and backpedal, and they would gain ground, and he would lose ground. And that is not at all what happened. Instead, they got an answer to their question that called them to repent of their entire way of life, to repent of their religion, and submit their hearts to God. Look at verses 6 through 8. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" Now the answer actually keeps going way past verse 8, but I have to stop somewhere. And I'm hoping to stop, you know, before supper. At least somewhere in verse 8. So we're going to split the answer up a little bit. Jesus answers the question. It goes on and you can read it. Now what would you do though with a person like this? What will you do? Because you face this. Every religious issue they want to discuss is so trivial, man-centered, and shallow. And yet they're really intense about it. You got to do it this way. What do you do? Well, you don't do what they're trying to get you to do, which is discuss the washing issue. I want you to notice Jesus doesn't play that game. Rather than wrangle with the Pharisees about the details of the washing, Jesus goes to the root problem in their hearts. And this is the secret to dealing with the traditionalist. You got to get to the root. This ritual is a diversion from the issues of their heart. And you've got to set it aside and deal with the heart. Jesus goes to the root reason that the tradition appealed to them so much. To wrangle about which way to wash would have gone on for hours, and the Pharisees would have left feeling justified. They would have been more convinced that Jesus was a nutcase, a radical, somebody that needed to be brought under control. You can argue these fringe issues forever and never get anywhere. And Jesus just doesn't even fool with it. Instead, he goes immediately to the deeper issue of the heart that's driving the whole system of human tradition. He says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Whoa. All of this activity, all of this dedication, all of this being hard on themselves and everybody else, all of this careful attention to detail was nothing but hypocrisy masquerading as holiness. Which explains most religion. And it could have easily been identified in their hearts and dealt with years ago had they bothered to submit to the Scripture. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites. That was more than 700 years before he said this that Isaiah wrote that down. And they could have quoted the verse. It had been there all along. But they didn't submit their hearts to it. The hypocrisy could have been identified. It could have been dealt with had their hearts been tender to the revelation of God to them. For more than 700 years, his evaluation of their religion had been written down. They hadn't bothered to notice. But their traditions were rooted in hypocrisy. They were playing games. And Isaiah had identified the specific flaws in the system. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." First problem with their religion is it was all lip service. It was all external. It was all stuff that anybody could do. You don't have to be saved to wash your hands. You don't have to love God to wash your hands. Anybody can do that. It's just surface. It's just saying that you're religious. It's saying I love God, but not loving Him. They talked a good game. But the important matters of the heart were neglected. In fact, they carefully kept their hearts away from God. It was a hollow and empty religion that they followed. And Isaiah says they worshiped in vain. Now, this is something of a shock when you consider that there has never been anybody who worshiped with more fervor than the Pharisees. I'll put them up against anybody for dedication to what they think is piety. Nobody's ever had more attention to detail. If you believe there are multiple ways to God, then the Pharisees are in, and Jesus was wrong to rebuke them. If you think what you do, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you really believe it, they really believed it. But somebody's wrong here, and it's not Jesus. These guys had rules, and they kept them. They were steadfast. They were meticulous. And none of it endeared them to God at all. None of it. It was wasted time. It was wasted effort. It was all utterly useless. The traditions that they served could not grant them favor with God. And that, in spite of the appearance of godliness, in spite of the religious aspect of what they did, God said all of their efforts were vain. Now that word, vain, carries a pretty mighty impact, doesn't it? You think about all they were doing. You think about the false religions of our day and how careful they are with all these details. All of the idolatrous worship in the Roman church. Kneel here, sprinkle this, take this. You got these eight things to give you grace. You think about the moral life of the Mormons. You got to live this way. You got to do this. You got to love your children. You got to be a good person. All of this careful attention to detail. God says, in vain do they worship me. In vain. That means that their worship is not weak. It is not anemic worship. God doesn't even say your worship is having a near-death experience. Vain means utterly without value. And yet this has been God's evaluation of human tradition for hundreds and hundreds, well, forever. But it's been recorded even just in that one place in Isaiah since 700 years before Christ. It was there all along, had anybody cared to notice. Isaiah said in his prophecy what the chief stumbling block was too. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. These Pharisees and any other perversion of religion takes what some guy has made up and makes it on the level of Scripture. And to do that, you have to take Scripture and put it away. You take a made-up, man-centered religion and teach it as though it came from God, and you take what God taught and you hide it so that it won't bother you. And this is what Jesus says they've done. Verse 8 again. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. You can't have both. And they picked the wrong one. They rejected God so that they could hold on to their preferences. And then having deceived themselves completely, they accused God of error. And this time in a face-to-face confrontation. Now that, my friends, is the value of human religion. It is a damning lie. It puts you at odds with God. And the sad thing is how those who are caught up in a made-up, man-centered religion are always so certain that they're right. They feel so superior to everybody else. They're utterly blind to the reality, just as these Pharisees were in confronting Jesus himself. Now, one of the questions that you need to think about this morning is how can you avoid that problem? If these people are so certain that they're right, and they're wrong, and they're dead wrong, and they're eternally wrong, but they're thinking that they're right, how do you keep from making that mistake? That's a pretty dangerous problem. If you can be that sure you're right, and still be bound for hell, and at odds with God, and condemned, and looking down on everybody, including God himself, how do you fix that? How do you keep that from happening in your life? How do you know it hasn't happened? How do you find out before it's too late? Well, the answer to that question that you ought to ask yourself is right here in Jesus' response. Jesus quoted from Scripture to address the Pharisees' problem. When these guys were drawing breath, it had been written down for more than 700 years. God had given them the answer. And Jesus just pointed them to that revelation that came from God. The safeguard for your life to keep you from this kind of hypocrisy and to open your eyes to it if you're in it is the Scripture. So let me ask you some questions. Do you know the Scripture? Do you have personal first-hand knowledge of God's revelation? Have you read it? Are you thinking about it? Do you study it? And then, do you submit to it? Because we have to realize the Pharisees knew the book of Isaiah better than most people in that culture. But they hadn't submitted their hearts to it, and so they had completely missed its point. So do you know it? And do you submit your heart to God as you read it? Are you reading the Scripture to learn? Or are you reading the Scripture to confirm what you already know? When you read it, do you argue with it? Or do you adjust to it? Have you ever said to yourself, "Oh, it can't mean that. I know God doesn't mean that. It must mean something else. I can't understand it, but it doesn't mean that." When you read parts of the Scripture or hear them quoted that challenge you or that are challenging of sin, Do you think of a list of 20 other people you'd like to read that verse to? Or do you check yourself first? Well, I wish so-and-so was here this morning. He could hear this one. Or how about this one? Do you examine Scripture for yourself? Or do you depend on somebody else to tell you what it means? Do you read it prayerfully, asking God to show you what it means, show you your sin so you can set it aside when you need to? Human tradition inevitably sets aside the Scripture, and that's what Jesus is saying in verse 8. There are only two options. You better pick the right one. Human tradition will set aside the Scripture. But here's the good news. Scripture will set aside human tradition. Since you can't have both, since it is not possible to hold to both on any one issue, if you just hold to this, you're safe. The traditions will fall aside by themselves. So, in the practical living of your life, which is authoritative? What you've heard all your life? What the people you respect have done? What the pastor says? What you like? What you just know? What you think ought to be the case? Or is it what God says in His Word? Which one is authoritative? Where is your truth coming from? What's your source? Scripture is the safeguard to keep you from the trap that the Pharisees and the scribes in this story fell into. But you can't play games with it. You have to submit your heart to God and take it as His revelation to you. Now, I got another question for you. Let's suppose for a moment that you're free of this damning pull of human tradition. That you're not caught up in a man-made religion masquerading as Christianity. How do you help somebody else who is in that damning human tradition? Who is caught up in that kind of religion? How do you help them? You still deal with them, don't you? They didn't die off with the Pharisees. What do you do? Well, I would challenge you to do just what Jesus did. Lovingly confront their heart issues. Don't imagine that there was anything unloving about what Jesus did when He called these men the scoundrels that they were. You know, we live in such a, we still have so many Victorian influences in our society, and in the South in particular. Well, that's just rude. It hits us that way, or it did me sometime in the past. I realized one day, Jesus was never rude. Jesus loved these people. He loved these Pharisees and scribes who were being so condescending to Him that day. He loved them. And in love, He confronted their sin. It was the kindest thing that Jesus could do for them, was to call them on their sin, to call them to submit their hearts to the Scripture and to repent of their whole lives and be saved. That was the loving thing to do. And I'll tell you this, when somebody is arrogantly looking down their nose at you because they washed their hands a certain way, you got to turn the volume up a little bit. You can't say, well, we should be holy, because they're going to go, yeah, we ought to be, and you need to change. You've got to be a little more direct. When someone is deceived, they don't see the fire. They don't smell the smoke. You got to yell louder. No, it's burning, man. Get out. Your life is burning down around you. Run. These Pharisees were just... And so He's kind of direct with them because they're not going to hear it any other way. Now, they won't hear it till God moves their hearts anyway. But you have to be more direct so they at least process what you're saying and can reject it. You don't want to be so vague they can't even reject what you're saying. Call them to a decision. They needed to be shocked enough to take a look at their lives. And so Jesus is very direct. But that's the loving thing to do. sometimes when they're not hearing anything else. But he confronts the issues of their heart, and that's what you have to do. You go to the heart of why this stuff appeals. You try to lovingly point out their hypocrisy and the solution to it. You hold up the standard of Scripture, and you expect them to submit to it. You ask them to submit to it. Well, this is a matter of eternal significance. And it may be that some of you in this room have been involved all your life in a made-up religion masquerading as Christianity. It can take any form, including Reformed faith. Anything outward can be done by the lost or the saved. You can be baptized, you can sing, you can talk the right kind of language with a blackened, wicked heart. If that's where you've been living, there's only one solution, and that is to submit your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your made-up religion and ask Him for mercy and cry out to Him for the hope that is in Him alone. And then your life can become what it needs to be. And then when you do good things, it'll be because God has changed your heart and you want to do them. Goodness will spring from within, from a changed heart. It won't be something you're trying to press on your heart from the outside to hide what it is. Ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin, including your made-up religion, and ask Him to change your heart. He won't turn you away. Pray with me.